Well, we are in the middle of the seven churches of Asia Minor to whom Jesus wrote some letters that I think speak directly even to us today. And if you're with us for the first time, I hope you understand what we're talking about. Last time we looked at the letter to the church at Pergamum, it had a lot to do with compromise, and related to that, the two-edged sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. It is the Word of God. We emphasized our need to skillfully handle God's Word, which is vital to not compromising. If you know God's Word, if you are serious about God's Word, you're much less prone to compromise. And so I want to ask you, where did you invest the precious time that God gave you in this last week? I hope this isn't the first time you're opening the Word of God in the last week. Because let's face it, if you only eat one meal a week, you will die. You will starve. You will be sorely malnourished in the very least. Psalm 119, which talks all about God's Word. Let me just read a couple of verses from it. Verses 9 and verses 11. It says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." And then he says in verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Now, if you read that psalm, there are so many things that that psalmist says about God's word that he does with it. He keeps it. He treasures it. He tells it. He rejoices in it. He meditates on it. He delights in it. He remembers the word of God. Those are the kinds of things that we should do with God's word. By contrast, he doesn't neglect it. He doesn't forget it. Because when we do that, that's what leads to compromise. And so last week we discussed an uncompromising faith. And that's what he had to say to the church at Pergamum. And so we discovered from Jesus' letter to the Pergamumians these defining qualities when it comes to being his church. And that's what this series that we're in is all about. We talked about how to be his church. And almost 15 years ago when we started as a church, that was what the series was all about, how to be his church. We wanted to know how to be his church. And I think for the last 15 years, we've stuck to these defining qualities, and it has defined us as a church. And so these were defining qualities number 7 and number 8. We will skillfully and correctly handle God's word. And that really is one thing that has defined us, I think, more than anything else as Living Oaks Church, is the Word of God and how we skillfully and correctly handle God's Word. We really believe in teaching God's Word without compromise. We've tried desperately to do that. And then defining quality number 8, we will demonstrate uncompromising faith. Uncompromising faith. So the church, in the church, if you look at the other side of compromise, it is tolerance of sin. The other side of compromise is tolerance of sin. When we compromise, we tend to tolerate sin in the church. When we compromise sin personally, we begin to tolerate sin within the church, and we allow those who practice certain things to come into the church and practice those things that might be in our culture, that might be common things in our culture, and we allow them into the church, we begin to look a lot like the culture. Do we see that today in churches? Maybe in an effort to be culturally relevant, the church begins to look a lot like the culture. That is the issue that we'll see in the letter to the church at Thyatira today. So I want you to notice in these letters that Jesus doesn't give them six simple steps to a better you, or three fun keys to success, or your best whatever now. He assesses where they are, and sometimes he does it pretty brutally, and he makes it clear exactly what needs to change, and he's not particularly concerned about whether they like the message or not, because he's not trying to make them feel good. It's not necessarily a feel-good message. He's not marketing his message. He's not trying to sell books. He is trying to lovingly but truthfully tell them what they need to know. And so the message to those at Thyatira is encouraging in many ways, but it is, like I said, both the longest and arguably the heaviest of the letters that Jesus dictates to the churches. And so Jesus calls them, and he calls us to confront and not tolerate sin in the church, and we won't back down. And I think we said that at the very beginning. We used those words. We will confront and not tolerate sin, and we won't back down. And the worse the culture gets, and if you look at the news, even in the last week, how the world directly confronts certain things, it gets more and more difficult for the church to confront and not tolerate sin and not back down. But that's what we need to do. The word last week for Pergamum, as I said, was compromise. And the word, if you said one word, for Thyatira, it is tolerance. And they are really two sides of the same coin. When we compromise, we tolerate sin in the church. So as we look at this teaching today, let's look at these two things. When we compromise, we tolerate sin. So instead, to be his church, we have a high tolerance for truth. And these will be our two main points on our outline. We have a high tolerance for truth and no tolerance for sin. High tolerance for truth, no tolerance for sin. And so let's look at the letter to Thyatira. Number one, be his church, a high tolerance for truth, beginning in verse 18. So Jesus introduces himself, as he does with each of the churches. He introduces himself, and he introduces himself a little bit differently to each church. And the reason he does that is because his introduction of himself has something to do with what he wants to say to that church. And so he says in verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. And I want to say, when he says to the angel or to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, we're not sure exactly what he's referring to. Many believe that is to the, in essence, the lead pastor, the primary communicator of truth to that church. And so he writes to that, he sends the letter to that person so they can in turn teach the letter to that church. So to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. Now, we've been looking at the map in terms of where the letter would go, from the Isle of Patmos first to Ephesus, and then it would go north to Smyrna. So he writes first to Ephesus, and then he wrote to Smyrna, and we looked at that letter, and then to Pergamum, and now south to Thyatira. So we're right in the middle of our seven letters. It's the fourth church in the series, and so now he's in Thyatira, 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. It was a much smaller and really less culturally elite city than even Pergamum. And Pergamum wasn't that culturally elite, but it was sort of like living in Newbury Park or Thousand Oaks area as opposed to living in L.A. or San Francisco. So picture Newbury Park. The people were more reflective of a small town atmosphere. It was a small town because if you went there, the yellow pages, there was only one page in the phone book. In fact, they still used a phone book. That's how small town it was. And Thyatira was a garrison town. It was like a fort there in Thyatira. And it was a center of commerce. They had strip malls there. They had a mall, and much like Thousand Oaks does, they had many guilds there. And Lydia, if you read the book of Acts, to whom Paul met in Philippi, was a Thyatiran. She was the seller of purple, so she lived there in Thyatira. And the believers were very hard-working, loving, and accepting people. They were growing in their faith. They were involved in serving. Jesus commends them for those things. He commends them for many things, as a matter of fact. And so he says to the angel, the messenger of the church in Newbury Park, write, the Son of God. That's how he begins to describe himself, the Son of God. He doesn't say a Son of God. He says the Son of God. And that's significant because he is affirming his deity. He is God. And he's not merely saying that he's a child of God, and some would say that we're all sons and daughters of God, but he is God. Jesus is claiming to be God. And when you hear people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, you can point out things like this, that Jesus said that he is the Son of God. In John 5:18, for example, the religious elite, those who were the ones who really knew the Bible, knew that if someone referred to themselves as the Son of God, that they were making themselves equal with God, thus claiming to be deity, claiming to be God. So in that passage, John 5:18, where he claimed to be the Son of God, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. If he were just claiming to be another child of God, they wouldn't seek to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, which was bad enough, they had a bunch of laws against breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself deity, making himself equal with God. Make no mistake about it, Jesus claimed to be God. And if he claimed to be God, then you can't simply say, well, you know, he was mistaken about that. Yeah, he said that, but he really didn't mean it. Because then you're calling him a liar. Or you're calling him insane because his mind was a little bit off. So it's the old, he was Lord because he actually was God, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. So you have to, if he was a lunatic, he can't be worth listening to. If he was a liar, you wouldn't listen to anybody who lied. And if he was right, then he is Lord, he is God, and there's one response, and that's to bow the knee to God. And so he wants to remind the people at Thyatira of his true identity, and that is the fact that he is God. And when it comes to this, they need to listen very carefully. And he has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Why does he describe himself that way? In fact, that description comes right out of chapter 1 of Revelation. It's quite different than his earthly ministry, where he was gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was the humble servant who would give his life for their sins. These things are very symbolic. He's coming back as a different kind of Jesus than the one who had his earthly ministry. He's going to be a judge. He's going to judge sin. And the fire in the eyes is symbolic of Christ's righteous indignation, his wrath. It's the purity of his motives and his vision. And the highly polished bronze feet indicate the righteous judgment, and his actions are going to be swift and decisive against the things that they are doing wrong. So that's how Jesus describes himself. And then he begins with a commendation. And at the beginning, we said if you're going to do a job description of somebody, you want to begin with the good things. Here's what you're doing right. You don't go right to the rebuke and the bad stuff. Here's what you're doing right. And so if he were to write us a personal letter, I hope he would commend us for these very things that he commends Thyatira for. And there's six of them. It's a sixfold commendation for Thyatira. So the one with the eyes like flame of fire and feet of burnished bronze says this, verse 19, I know your, first one, deeds. I know your deeds. And we already said that to be his church, we will work hard to accomplish his work. That's one of our defining qualities as a church. And we are a hardworking church. We always have been. For the last nearly 15 years, that's what's gotten us where we are. It hasn't been a staff of anywhere from 15 to 20-some-odd people that we've had over the years. It has been the fact that we've had hundreds, even now, hundreds of people who work very hard. Thyatira was that kind of church. Second commendation, Jesus says, I know your deeds and your love. They were a loving church, agape. They loved with God's love. They loved in a New Testament kind of love that didn't expect anything in return. I don't love you if I don't love you because I love you, period. With God's love. So they had the love side of things down. They had the serving side of things down. And he commends them, third, for their faith. And last week we said that we will demonstrate uncompromising faith. And we also said we want to be rich in the things of God, and one of those things was faith. In Romans 1:17, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And as Christians, we don't say seeing is believing, right? And over the years, this church really is what it is today because of people who have acted in faith. There have been times when we didn't have anything, and we said, you know what, I believe that God wants us to do this. And so people stepped out in faith and went from nothing to this, based on a vision. And that's an incredible thing to watch. That's fun. Faith is fun. Believing is seeing. That's faith. And so Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And so he commends them for their deeds, their love, their faith, and then their service. Their service. One of our five core values is faithful stewardship as a church. Faithful stewardship. But that includes not just what you give financially, it includes what you give in terms of your time and your talent, your work that you do for the Lord. We will give and serve all that has been entrusted to us. And so we move as believers from consumer to contributor, from spectator to server. Works, love, service, faith. And then fifth, he commends them for their perseverance, or their patience. And I think I shared with you what Charles Spurgeon said, the great 19th century preacher: by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. And our third defining quality was that we will persevere despite trials. And we've had our share of trials over the years. We have trials now. But the church over the centuries has gone through all kinds of trials. And if the church had not persevered, we wouldn't be here today. And oftentimes through perseverance, that's when we get stronger. That's when we grow the most in ways that we wouldn't grow otherwise. And finally, Jesus commends them for the fact that they were growing, number six, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And quite simply, that means that they were growing in the kinds of things they were doing. You know, new believers do certain kinds of things. But if you only do those kinds of things and you stay there, you're not growing. As you grow in your faith, you should do greater things. Greater things than these shall you do. You grow in your faith and you grow in the things that you do as an individual, as a church. The church should become greater in the things that they do. Not only in terms of the things, but in their numbers and everything. Grow in truth. Grow in knowing Jesus and his word. That's important. In 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does that mean? They were doing more things, but they were knowing Christ more. Is that what that means? Well, in Matthew 7:23, it says this: and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, it's possible to do a lot of deeds, to do a lot of things, to grow in deeds, and Jesus commends them for that. But if we're not growing in knowing Jesus, then we're blowing it. We're missing the mark. We've got to grow in knowing Christ. And so Jesus on that day, as described in Matthew 7, separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to the goats, depart from me, I never knew you. We said the defining quality number nine is this: to be his church, we will consist of growing believers. We will consist of growing believers. And some might say, well, wait a second. Does that mean our church is only going to only going to consist of people who are already Christians, who are growing in their faith? No, that's not what it means. We want to welcome non-believers. We want to welcome baby believers. We want to be aware of their presence among us and help them to grow in faith. That's one reason that we started the whole Rooted experience for discipleship. That's what that's all about. But there's something very appealing to a non-believer or a new believer when they come into a fellowship and they see a lot of growing believers, not people who are stuck in their faith, who have never grown over the years. And they're still doing the same things that they did at first. I remember when I first went to a particular church, I was invited as a teenager by another teenager. And I had somewhat of a church background, but when I went to this youth group and they didn't have a youth pastor, and I saw young people leading this group, and they could open a Bible and find Bible passages without looking in the table of contents. And they didn't have to have those little index things on the edge of their Bibles. They knew where to find the passages. And there was a young guy my age teaching the group. That was impressive to me. And that planted the seeds to me of wanting to be a Bible teacher, to see other kids growing in their faith. That is something that stuck with me. And from there, I began to grow myself. There's something that impresses, I believe, a non-believer or a new believer about seeing other growing believers. Be his church. Have a high tolerance for truth. Grow, not just in deeds, but in truth, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the second major point is this: no tolerance for sin. High tolerance for truth, no tolerance for sin. Now he started by commending them for six things, and now comes the rebuke: tolerating sin. Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Now, if you know the history of Jezebel, this goes back, well, actually, thousands of years prior to Christ, to Jezebel, who was a character in the Old Testament, historically, and she was the wife of King Ahab over Israel. Now, Ahab was supposed to be a representative king in terms of being a godly king. He was not. And Jezebel, his wife, worshipped false gods. She used her feminine wiles to corrupt her husband, and she had God's prophets killed. And evidently, this woman that was in the church, now, perhaps her name was literally Jezebel, I don't know, but she was a false teacher representing herself as a prophetess, and one who led many in Thyatira astray in terms of teaching, in terms of theology, and into sexual immorality and idolatry in the church. And unfortunately, in the church, they tolerated it. That's wrong. Now, here's a church that is doing good deeds. They may have been even feeding the hungry. They may have been clothing the naked. They may have been doing all kinds of social justice and all kinds of things, but they're allowing idolatry and sexual immorality and all kinds of stuff like that because maybe this woman was popular. Maybe she had a great personality, but she was allowing all kinds of sin in the church, and they were going for it. Let me ask you a question. When is tolerance a good thing and when is tolerance a bad thing? When is tolerance a good thing and when is tolerance a bad thing? First of all, what is tolerance? Sometimes we hear about tolerance training, and maybe in your workplace you had to go to tolerance training at one point because of our culture and what happens in our society. Let's talk about what tolerance is not. Tolerance is not simply agreeing. And that's a mistake that some people make. If you're thought to not tolerate somebody else's point of view, then you might be led to a situation where you have to learn to agree with a point of view with which you don't agree. Tolerance is not simply agreeing. In fact, in order to tolerate a point of view, you pretty much have to disagree with that point of view in order to tolerate it. Think about that. It's not acquiescing. Tolerance is not giving in to another point of view. That's not what tolerance means either. Tolerance is not ignoring something with which you disagree and saying, well, I totally disagree with it, but whatever they want to do. You know, that's kind of a point of view of a lot of the younger generation today. They throw up their hands and they say, whatever. Whatever. That's kind of the buzzword. That is literally ignorance, ignoring. That's not tolerance. Tolerance is not neutrality or indifference. That's not tolerance. Now, there are certain things we must tolerate and we must disagree with sin in our culture, yet show respect. Tolerance is disagreeing, but yet respecting. Tolerating the sinner. We can say it's wrong, but we can't insist that somebody changes. We can't hurt people or do things that are rude to people because we disagree with people. We can warn them to change, suggest they change, implore them to change, but we can't force them to change, and we can't expect people outside the church to act like Christians. That's the mistake that a lot of people make who are Christians. We must be tolerant. So, to a certain degree, we must tolerate immoral behavior in the culture while disagreeing. However, in the church, we cannot tolerate sin. The family of God must require change of its members. Now, things we must tolerate in the church, certain style, certain clothing, my bad humor, you need to tolerate, and some of you don't, and that's, you know, too bad. But you can't tolerate sin. We can't. That's biblical. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example. There was some really bad immorality happening in that church, and Paul writes to that. The whole chapter begins, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And then he goes on to tell them how they cannot tolerate what was happening there in the Corinthian church. Paul says, don't tolerate it. And so defining quality number 10 is that we will identify and abide by God's moral absolutes. It's clear in Scripture. In Psalm 119, 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We should feel the same way about sin that God feels about sin. And listen, it's not about hating people. We have to love people. We are called in Scripture to love people. We have a hard time sometimes making that distinction. We get hateful sometimes, and the culture sees us as hateful. We have to work on that. We have to be more loving. It's about hating sin enough not to tolerate sin in the church. Is it possible to love people and hate the sin, or hate the sin and love the people? You know, we hear, hate the sin and love the sinner. Is that possible? Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. He said, for a long time, I used to think, this is a silly straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely, myself. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. So defining quality number 11 is that we biblically confront sin while seeking to restore the sinner. We love people, and we welcome people who are caught in any sin. We love them, but we love them so much that we implore them and expect them to change. Now, if they're a non-believer, we have to be careful how we treat them. And if there's someone who is a believer, it says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Why is it important not to tolerate sin? Why is it so important? Because the church is a hospital for healing from the ravages of sin. Let me say that again. The church is a hospital for healing from the ravages of sin. How many of you have ever been in the hospital when you're sick? Anybody gone to the hospital when you're sick? Now, how would you feel if you were laying there in the hospital bed with some kind of malady, some kind of sickness, and in comes the doctor who's going to treat you, and they're more sick than you are? Would you feel confident having that doctor treat you? No. That's why it's important that we not tolerate sin in the church. The Bible says a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. So when we tolerate sin in the church, church eventually is sick. If we've got a hospital full of sick people, how do we treat the sick and help them when they come in? When they come in for healing? We want to help heal sick people. Jesus takes the willful violation of his absolute moral standards very seriously. So he says in verse 22, behold, I will throw her, that Jezebel, on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds and will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. In other words, if you don't root out the leaven, I will. I'll clean out that sin. So the exhortation is hold on to the truth. Hold on to the truth, beginning in verse 24. I say to you, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, this false teaching, this immoral teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, these teachings that she's teaching you. And by the way, any cult seeks to teach things that they think they have that are some kind of a secret knowledge that goes beyond the knowledge and the truth of Scripture. If you listen to any kind of a cult leader, somehow he or she has gotten a hold of some kind of knowledge or revelation that goes beyond the Bible. And that's what Jesus is talking about. If you haven't bought into that, those of you who haven't, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And here's the promise. You'll rule in Christ's kingdom. Verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces. And that's a quote, a messianic prophecy from Psalm 2, 8, and 9. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So what does all that mean? Well, that's stuff that Jesus is talking about himself, as I said. Those are prophecies concerning the Messiah. And he always points to the future. Have you noticed that Jesus makes promises about what's to come? If you can do this, then this is what's coming. Focus on the future. Are you having a hard time keeping your faith strong in a culture that's always pushing against your faith, it's not easy. But look at what's coming. I'm coming back. Heaven's awaiting. You will reign and rule with me. That's so much better than this stuff that's here. Look at what's coming. That's what he says to focus on. Fix your eyes on Jesus, not this stuff. Ultimately, he who overcomes has Christ, the bright and morning star. And so verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus calls us to confront and not tolerate sin, and he won't back down, and we shouldn't back down. Well, we shouldn't tolerate sin in the church, but that's not simply a matter of looking for it in someone else. That's kind of easy to look for it in someone else. The question is, why do you tolerate sin in yourself? Well, because we're good at making excuses, aren't we? We're really good at making excuses. Yesterday, we went to Bob's Big Boy. You know, it was Bob's Big Boy in the Valley? That's kind of a treat to go to Bob's Big Boy because they just don't have them anymore. And I got the Bob's Big Boy combo. I ate the whole thing. And, you know, we went with another couple, friends of ours, and you know what my excuse was? I had kind of a rough week. And I like to keep track of my calories that I eat. I ate 2 days' worth of calories yesterday. But I made a lame excuse. That's what we do with sin. We make lame excuses. And, you know, I don't know how many of you have gotten a ticket, gotten pulled over and gotten a ticket, but I never get pulled over. Never, until recently. And I was driving up Moorpark Road, and I was waiting for this phone call, this important phone call. I cannot stand it when people talk on their phone in the car. When I see someone talking on the phone, I wish I were a cop. I really want to roll down my window and just tell them, get off your phone. What do you do? I just want them to get caught. So I'm waiting for this phone call. My phone starts to ring. And so I hit my Bluetooth. It wouldn't answer it. I hit it like 3 times. It wouldn't answer. And my phone's on the cradle there, and I hit the speakerphone. And I hit it like 3 times, and it finally picks up. I couldn't hear the guy. And so I hit my little Apple Watch, and it wouldn't answer. What is going on? And so I hit the speakerphone again, and it picked up. I couldn't hear. So I grabbed the phone. I thought, well, I'll just quickly grab the phone. Literally, I was on that phone for 30 seconds, and I hear the chirp behind me. And I look in my rearview mirror, and there's a motorcycle cop. And I go, oh, I'll use the pastor excuse. So he pulls me over off T.O. Boulevard, and so he comes up to my window, and I said, you know, first thing I said was, you know, I never, ever, never, never, I said never like 5 times, talk on my phone. And I wouldn't lie because I'm a pastor, you know, I go to church. And he said, well, you're doing the right thing, you know, you got the cradle here, I see the Bluetooth and everything like that. Unfortunately, I'm kind of a stickler with the phone thing, and so I'm going to have to write you up. And I don't know, I made like 3 or 4 excuses. And after I was done and he went back to write me up, I'm sitting there thinking, how lame did that sound? I must have sounded so lame to him. And I thought, how lame do we sound to God when we are making lame excuses for our sin? What lame excuse do you make to try to tolerate sin in yourself? We shouldn't tolerate sin in the church. We make lame excuses for it. But what about ourselves? This week, I want you to think about that. The next time you're going to do something you know you shouldn't do, what lame excuse will you use? And then just stop. Just stop. And before you do it, talk to God about it. And thank him that he doesn't accept lame excuses. you know what, when the officer came back to the car, I said, you know what, whenever I do something wrong, I get caught the first time. And he said, well, I guess you're just unlucky. And I said, nope. I said, it's a good thing. That's why I'm so law-abiding. He said, yeah. It's a good thing. Lord God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you remind us that you don't tolerate sin. But you do forgive, and you're a God of grace. May we be people who take it seriously, that we don't compromise and not tolerate sin in your church or in ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.